I would like to talk together with you about the divine view of the world and its history. And that divine view, happily, is shared to us by God, shared with us by the Lord. And He gives us a most fascinating passage in the Word of God, in which, in effect, He lets us see the world through His eyes and lets us sense some of His attitude and His very words for a mankind in the midst of which we live. And that passage, then, which is before us that we shall consider, is one that's always been the object of real fascination for me, the Second Psalm. The Second Psalm. The Second Psalm should be familiar to us because I'm sure most of us have memorized the First Psalm by now. And the First Psalm becomes the jumping-off place into the Second Psalm, which will be the basis of our discussion, the data that we shall consider. Please allow for the possibility that there is something special for your eyes only, for our minds and hearts, a way to understand the world from the divine viewpoint, which of course can bring rationality and comprehension out of the nearly insane days through which we are passing today. Psalm 2, a most fascinating portion of the Word of God. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak to them in His wrath, and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the world for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust in Him." These 12 verses, the second psalm, if translated into our comprehensions, in my opinion, would give us a view of the world from a divine viewpoint that would be tremendously helpful. Indeed, it was Bobby Burns who said, "Oh, that there were a gift to give us, to see ourselves as others see us." Well, there is. And one of them is the Word of God. We can see ourselves not just as others see us, but we can see ourselves as God sees us, which is really the only valid point of view when you think of it, by looking into this passage of the Word of God. From the divine viewpoint, how does the world appear? What does God remind us of in this passage of Scripture that can be so important for an evening such as this, living in a world like ours? Well, there are several specific propositions which God gives us here, and I think each one of them can be tremendously important for our thinking. What are they? First of all, this psalm tells us that God sees this world as being in rebellion against Him. God sees this world as being in rebellion against Him. This is not just a benign world. This is not even, by definition, a good world, despite all that the optimists talk about as to human possibilities. It is a world in rebellion against God. The Lord Himself asks the question, and there's a tone of surprise to that question. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? Raging heathenism, vain imaginations, a world that is setting itself against God and saying, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away the cords of the Father and the Son from us. That is what God says is the thing that is basically true about this world, and that basic truth about this world is becoming more apparent in our present generation. A world in rebellion against God. How did it all begin? Well, it began, of course, after God made man in his own image in the Garden of Eden. Male and female created he them like himself. Four times in two verses, Genesis 1:26 and 1:27, the Bible says that man was made in the image of God, made for blessing, made for destiny, made with eternal possibilities in mind, created in innocence, albeit holiness, and intended by God to move from that point into a bright and beautiful set of possibilities that ultimately would open into the wideness of eternity. And in effect, God said to Adam and Eve, you can have anything. The world belongs to you. Be fruitful, multiply it, subdue it. It is yours. There's nothing that is not given to you, except there is one test, because God's basic attribute is holiness, and therefore it is a moral universe. One exception to those permissions which I give you freely. You shall not take of this forbidden fruit. That is it. There is no way whatsoever that Adam and Eve could have sinned against God except one, partaking of that forbidden fruit. That was all that was forbidden to them. But sure enough, Adam and Eve came to a conclusion with the help of his infernal majesty, the devil, that was very adverse to their lives and to you and me. Satan said, Eve, does God have any bright destiny for your life, really? Does he have any great plan for you? Surely God simply wants subjects, tattered lackeys, creativeless people to do his will and, as it were, shine his boots for eternity. Therefore, look, if you want really to be free, if you want really to discover what life is all about, what you must do is take matters into your own hands. Go your way rather than God's way. Eve listened to that admonition by the serpent, and the moment came when she reached out a hand, trembling with heinous anticipation, and she took of that forbidden fruit, and she ate. And Adam also was given that fruit by Eve, and he ate. Now, you know, of course, that the Scripture teaches that Adam ate for a different reason than did Eve. Eve, being deceived, was in the transgression, but Adam was not deceived, the Bible says. But nevertheless, we understand that that is the difference between the heinous commitment of Adam and Eve. However, the Scripture tells us, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So the dreadful infection of sin moved into the bloodstream of the human race. Did man recognize his iniquity? Did man realize his estrangement from God? Did man repent and return to a heavenly Father? The story of history lifts one indelible answer to that question. The answer is no, he did not. Every successive generation of human history has found its own expanded and more vicious ways to rebel against God. It got so bad so soon that the Bible says it repented God that he made man, and he sent a flood that destroyed all but eight people in the entire world. It degenerated so quickly that in order for any flesh to be saved, God had to destroy most of it. It has continued to degenerate from that point on, and the story of history has been the story of sinful degeneration and progressive rebellion against God. Now, you and I know that the Bible teaches that that rebellion will gather momentum as we come to the end of the age. It will take increasingly violent forms as we move into the course of the unfolding ages of history, until ultimately, in successive stages of violence, the world will become so perilous so that many will despair even of life, and then will be performed that ultimate act of violence against God. What is it? It is that act that is specifically described here, in which the kings of the earth draw together in council, and they tell themselves, we can get along without God. God is an enemy rather than a friend. Let us destroy every vestige of his remembrance. Let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. The kings speak about the Father and about the Son, and that final desperate act of rebellion against God will take the form of the greatest, widest, most fatal struggle in all of history. It is what? It is the Battle of Armageddon, in which there is carnage across the Middle East and the world that is so unspeakable as to be nearly beyond description. And that rebellion will reach its final vortex when man attempts to destroy the very memory of God. I ask you a question. Do you see evidences of that rebellion growing? Do you see in your time that incremental increase in violent rejection of things decent and things moral and things spiritual and things religious and things godly? I advise every person within the sound of this voice once again, whatever you may have believed by way of a view that is optimistic about the course of history, that the world will get better and better, that things will get safer and safer, that life will be a more and more benign thing to live, and that your particular existence will be characterized by flower-strewn pathways all your life through and roses without thorns, I implore you to dispel your mind of that absurd philosophy. Evil men and seducers shall become worse and worse, the Bible says, deceiving and being deceived. In the last days, what? Life will be wonderful? No. In the last days, perilous times shall come. This know also, the Apostle Paul says. Don't be surprised. Don't be resentful. That is the way the course of history shall move. With a little thought, it'd be easily possible for us to trace the forms of rebellion against God. And one of the things that I would remind us again is that the rebellion against God gets more and more serious as it gets more and more philosophical. To rebel against someone with merely guns and bombs and bullets is one thing, but to rebel in the form of increasingly alien ideologies that captures millions of people with an anti-God spirit and thrust for their whole lives is a sign of the end times so serious that it ought to give every one of us real pause. You get a copy of Francis Schaeffer's book, A Christian Manifesto, tracing how we have now come to the place of the ultimate mental, moral, spiritual, attitudinal, viscerally determined war against God in the lives of the thought leaders and the religious leaders and then the political leaders and the legislative leaders of our generation. You should know what is taking place in our present world, and it crops out in more interesting fashion with every day that passes. The first proposition that God would have us understand from this passage of Scripture is that we do not live in a world which is a friend to grace. We do not. If your life at a given moment is benign and blessed and bountiful and characterized by many human things which are pleasing, remember something. That's the exception rather than the rule. And what's more, it does not stand the test of universality. Across our world today, in 90% of the population areas of Earth, there is suffering and problems and heartbreak and scarcity and adversity of the worst kind. So that people are being pressed to the point of the expiration of life because of their godly principles and their testimony for Jesus Christ. More people have suffered martyrdom for the Savior in this generation than in any generation in the history of the world. There is evidence that that rebellion against God is continuing. May I make a suggestion in the middle of this that occurs to me that I think needs to be said to a perceptive Christian audience in our time? There's a whole new thing coming within evangelical Christianity that mystifies me. And that new thing is the call, heard from pulpits, read in books, preached on radio broadcast, and especially published in our trendy Christian magazines, that what Christians should actively involve themselves in is they must work for justice. They must work, and the word is justice, is again and again, to right the wrongs of the poor and the oppressed, and they must advance a great kingdom gospel in a world like this, because that is God's intention for our time. That, of course, is one of the forms of liberation theology going in our time. And when I hear preachers and Christian leaders say that the purpose of the church is to produce justice in the world, I am very, very seriously concerned and, as I've said, mystified. Why? Well, let me ask you a question. What does justice mean? The word justice means to get what you deserve. Now, what do you deserve? What do I deserve? Remember something. We are a planet in rebellion against God. We have been condemned to death. We have been declared guilty. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says that death has already passed upon all men, and we are living in the midst of a stay of execution of that sentence, correct? If that's not true, I don't understand Christian theology. We have taken leave of our senses when we begin to think of this world as still involved in some kind of as yet undecided moral balance. We are condemned, dear friends, lost in sin, right or wrong. Right, don't even answer, lest you perjure yourself. Why, then, are we calling for justice? If justice was served on you, or me, or anybody else, what would be the nature of justice being served upon us? The answer is we would be executed on the spot. We deserve to die, every one of us. That's what the Bible says. Why, then, are we extending this tremendous thing, this call for justice? If we do, we take ourselves out from under the protection of the cross of Calvary, and we as individuals plus all of mankind are instantly lost. And my concern comes because I think this call comes from either an ignorance of Christian theology or the attempt to deliberately subvert the message of the church. What is the message of the church? The message of the church is indicated when the Apostle Paul makes the declaration in Romans chapter 11, God has declared all in unbelief that he might have what? Justice? No. Mercy upon all. Please don't tell me about justice. Please don't say that you will deliver justice to my soul. If you do, I am undone. Tell me about divine mercy. Tell me about the ruin that I deserve, having already been worked on the quivering flesh of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And then tell me once again that God loves me freely, without a cause, and that justice has been served at Calvary, and I am the heir of divine mercy. I plead with you not to go along with new, trendy Christian thinking, which even in some of the best minds that are speaking these days, in my opinion, has not thought through the nature of our present world. We all live in the prison house of sin, and anything that happens to you or me today that is better than being tortured and killed is because of divine grace. It is of His mercy that we are not what? Consumed. Please then, tell me not about justice. Tell me about mercy because of what Jesus did for me on Calvary's cross. The Bible teaches that ours is a world in rebellion against God. And that rebellion continues and it matures to this very day. This passage tells us something else we need to remember, and that is that God is not endangered, nor is He perturbed by that rebellion. Will little man ever shake God from His throne? Will we ever destroy that heavenly Father in which we as human beings, against which we are rebelling? Is the council of heaven endangered because man says, let us break their bands asunder, let us cast their cords from us? Of course, the answer is no. 1,000 times no, and God puts it very strongly. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Now, the ultimate point of time and the ultimate sense in which this prophecy will be carried out, God will vex them in his sore displeasure. He will have them in derision. He shall laugh. He shall be amused by man's vaunted rebellion against him, and he will destroy that rebellion. The ultimate point of time in which that act will be worked out is a point of time at the end of that devastating battle at the close of the Great Tribulation when Jesus Christ returns in power and great glory. And Jude tells us that he returns with 10,000s of his saints. And he returns in overwhelming presence, overwhelming power, overarching capability, and he will utterly discomfit the enemy. He will destroy every vestige of rebellion against him. The sovereignty of God is not disturbed by human rebellion. Nobody will shake the throne of the eternal God or put the Lord out of business. Now, having said that, there's a heartfelt and earnest call that I would like to make to our hearts. And what is that? I believe that we are supposed to now reach up and out and into with a sanctified imagination that final triumph of God in history and draw some of that triumph, draw some of that confidence, draw some of that victory, draw some of that revealed in advance design of the final outcome into our hearts and our lives today, so that we are walking, living, breathing emissaries and classic representatives of the fact that God is not disturbed, and neither should we be. Jesus Christ speaks to the Christians of this generation, and he says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. He says, be anxious for nothing, nothing whatsoever, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What should our response be? Should we wring our hands and go home and hide under the bed and say, oh, it's too terrible, it's too awful, it's too difficult to live, and I am going to be swept away by these problems that are coming upon us? We should not, dear friends. Even here while we live, Christ speaks to us and calls for courage, calls for fortitude, calls not for trembling hearts, but for quickened minds that can see in the midst of the increasingly vicissitudinous situation of our time that we are supposed to think more deeply and more clearly, and we are supposed to walk in confidence. That can be a tremendous thing indeed. You know what I believe? I believe that as the world becomes more disturbed, a Christian who is a pillar, a Christian who is strong, a Christian who is of good courage, a Christian who acquits himself like a man, a Christian who can face the greatest problems of life and the threats of pain and ruin, like Thomas Gray said, and stand in the middle of that unperturbed, will have a classic opportunity, the greatest any generation has ever known, to be a testimony for Christ in a world like this. The message that God gives us in the second psalm is that in the midst of a world of rebellion, his sovereignty is not shaken, and neither should ours be, neither should ours. Oh, I admonish each person within the sound of this voice to now as never before strengthen the feeble knees. Let your life become convinced that God has given you the opportunity. To put it another way, he has called you to the kingdom for such a time as this? I asked myself hundreds of times the question, why am I alive today and not some other time? Rather than 100 or 200 or 500 years ago? I do not know the answer to that question in God's final sovereignty and His infinite wisdom, but I do know the implication of the answer to that question. I do know because God does nothing without a purpose that He has chosen me, and He has chosen you, and you, and you, and you, each of us, to be alive in a world that's more than fascinating, more than dangerous. It is the world that is the greatest arena of spiritual adventure that the church has lived in this century and perhaps in all of its history. A fascinating verse of the Bible that constantly challenges me is the statement that some will be those upon whom the ends of the worlds have come. Upon whom the ends of the worlds have come. What does that mean? Well, my reason for raising that question is that it is a question every one of us should ask. What does that mean to me? What does it mean in terms of my talent, my ability, my life, my existence in a world like this? And oh, how can I say it? It's got to mean something and not nothing. If it means nothing, it's an irrational universe and God does things capriciously, which He does not. It means something, dear Christian gentleman. It means something, Christian lady. It means something, young person. Something very special that you are alive now and not some other time. I remember when my friend Ken Anderson organized Ken Anderson Films. I was kind of in on the ground floor in some fascinating ways. We had an exciting time. But anyway, he put at the bottom of his stationery a word that, two lines actually, that I've never been able to answer by way of an argument. And if you notice, if you've ever got a letter from Ken at the bottom, it says, if not I, who? If not now, when? Huh? If not I, who? I can't do it. I'm not equal to the occasion. I'm scared of living in a world like this. We recite those little things to ourselves. All right, when you're done with the recitation, then what do? You still haven't ended the discussion. Nevertheless, I'm still here, and so are you. We are alive and relatively well and possessed with certain known capacities in a world like this, and we serve under the undiminished vision of a sovereign God who has put us here, not some other time, but now. And I ask you to believe that an efficient God has chosen you and not somebody else to live now and not some other time. Press yourself, I implore you then, with the question, why me? And Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The second proposition of this passage, not only do we live in a world in rebellion against God, but that second proposition, God's sovereignty is undisturbed, and neither should ours be. There's a third proposition here that I would like to pass on to you, and I'm going to say some things that are beyond what I've ever thought about in just this moment that challenge my own heart and perhaps yours. In the midst of all of this description, now the Father speaks to the Son, and He gives what I want to suggest as the third proposition. There may yet now be astonishing possibilities in this moment beyond our wildest imagination. Listen to the Father speaking to the Son. And He says what? Ask of Me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the world for thy possession. What does that mean? God could have kept it as a private little conversation between the Father and the Son, and that would be the end of it. Why does He give us a chance to hear those words? Why are we allowed the privilege of listening to those syllables from heaven as the Father speaks to the Son and says, ask of Me? And in the midst of all of this, I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost part of the world for thy possession. What does that mean? If God ever gave you a sanctified imagination to whip up into thinking of something beside tonight's television and tomorrow's soap opera, use it now. Why are we given the privilege of hearing these words just now? And I want to suggest to you that God is not only saying that to His Son, but He's saying it to His larger camaraderie of sonship. He is saying it to the body of Christ, which is yet in this world. He is saying it in a very real sense, which doesn't take too much imagination to suggest to you and to me in a world like this. Nothing delights me more than the occasional privilege which is given to me to meet with people who have insight and capacity and thoughts about bigger things than I may have thought of on that given day. And one of those occasions was today. I met together with a group of precious friends in one of the mealtimes today, and we thought together about some questions. And the question came up, and I asked it, and we kicked it around. What might we think as of now? Suppose we gather together for a little counsel. Suppose for this moment we dismiss this public meeting and declared all ourselves a committee of the whole, and the chairman gathered attention and he issued a call and said, suggestions are now in order as to what we would do if God gave us one more generation in which to work for Christ. If God guaranteed us 35 years in which to live and work and be fruitful and do our best for the Savior. What could we suggest are within the realm of possibility if we could rise to that challenge and that occasion now? Some thoughts came up. Could we believe God to conquer China for Christ and see a billion people evangelized and maybe hundreds of millions come to know God's Son as personal Savior? I choke in my thought as I think of it. Surely Jesus Christ is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If God would give this world another generation in which to work for Christ, would you respond affirmatively to the promise, Lord, I'm going to ask of you for the heathen for mine inheritance. China, let us see it come to the Savior. A billion people that we've written off, could they yet know Jesus and march into that glorious hour, singing the songs of the redeemed? Lord, what could we do? Could we think of Africa as an arena of spiritual conquest and see another 500,000 people won for Christ there? Could we do it? Could we think in terms of a massive new concept of what we would do, what we would give, where we would go, how we would pray, what we would believe God for if He would give us a generation to ask of Him, the heathen, for our inheritance? Could we rethink the purpose of life? And if God gave each of us the opportunity for a generation of the greatest possibilities the church has ever known, could God lift you up out of a narrow set of pursuits into a whole new vision of what it means to live for Christ? In other words, do we have remaining within the church now the sanctified imagination that could even conceive of the heathen for our inheritance, the uttermost part of the world for our possession? One thing has moved me 1,000 times in my life, and that is this. The church has been in the world for 2,000 years, and yet one half of the population of the world has never intelligently heard the name of Jesus Christ. Why? We could have reached all the world in one generation if we were serious, but it has taken 2,000 years to even come anywhere near the midpoint of that commission to touch the earth with the story of the gospel of Christ. Why? I don't know the whole answer to that question. Maybe we are too easily frightened. Maybe we are too quickly preoccupied. Maybe we are subvertible with such ease that we can be easily pulled into lives of preoccupation or luxury or asceticism or rebellion or what? Maybe we have minds that are so thin in their psychological strength that we instantly drop into playing marbles before us and so quickly lose the vision of the great purpose for which Jesus died. What I'm saying is that I'm moved by the fact that in the midst of this discussion of the consummation of history, God speaks to His Son and to His sons. What might He have meant when He said, to you, Charlie, to you, Joe, to you, Mary, to you, Sally, I'll give you one more chance. Ask of me, and I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost part of the world for thy possession. I am not speaking ex cathedra with any finality. I appeal to your imagination. What must God have meant by allowing this generation, in the midst of the description of the consummation of history, to hear a last call to His own? Ask of me, and the world is yours if you have what it takes to take it. Please think about that. If you get any good ideas in answer to that question, let's talk. Just maybe that is the voice of the Holy Spirit for our generation. One final note is sounded in this passage after God tells us of the world's rebellion against Him. After He tells us of His unperturbed sovereignty on which we can depend, after He gives us a vast stimulant to our spiritual imaginations, the call to ask Him one more time for a world won for Christ, He gives a word of admonition to those who are in juridical, political, or shall we say human control as of now. It's almost as if the Lord is saying, now look, until I wind things up, I want you to tell the judges of the earth this. I want you to tell the governors this. I want you to tell the president this. I want you to tell those who are in responsible places of civil leadership this. What? Be wise now, therefore, ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you are finished. You perish from the earth when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust in Him. In lieu of worldwide revival, in lieu of total saturation evangelism to the ends of the earth, what God uses to retain order is civil authority. He is saying, look, talk to your president and tell him to trust Jesus Christ and nobody else. Remind him that his power is not based on a majority in the Senate or in the House, but on God and those who represent Him with His word in a world like this. What might yet be possible if you and I as Christians were able to lift an emphatic voice to the arrogant rulers of the earth saying, listen, your power is not built on guns and bombs and bullets. Your power is not built on political pluralities. There is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. I'm going to tell you something. If the church in Western civilization does not lift a strong and emphatic voice at that very point now, we may see a civil system turn against us so that our very lives would be in jeopardy. That is God telling us to be the salt of the earth. So in the midst of all of this, God reminds each of us, look, find that person in human authority and you tell him his real authority is spiritual. Tell him he'd better come to know Christ or he's lost. Tell him he'd better exercise his power in the name of God or he will be destroyed. Lift the firm truth that even in the profane affairs of men, you got to have God or you lose it all. I would admonish each one of us and the church of our time to lift a voice like that. One final reminder, the heavy message of this passage is that God is in control, that He hasn't forgotten, that He presides above it all. Thomas Jefferson was correct when he said, "There is a just God who presides above the destinies of nations." Let's think about that. Let's believe that. Let's not go to sleep under it, but exercise our imaginations and ask, why are we yet allowed to live? And what might we be able to accomplish in this world for Christ if we thought enough, prayed enough, cared enough, and exercised the sanctified courage that Christ is willing to give us? The Bible says, in the words of God to each one of us, "Ask of me, I'll yet give you the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the world for thy possession." Don't go on living and finally die without getting your piece of the action in that, one of the most beautiful promises ever made by the eternal God to people that He wants to use to accomplish a result for His glory. Shall we pray that He shall bring it to pass in each of our lives? Loving Father, we've talked about many things. May Thy people who are gathered here not be confused. May this not be an overwhelming set of things. But Lord, would You bring order from these words and from Thy word to our hearts. And Lord, help us to understand that there is no way that the Christian, the child of God, can any more be cheap and ordinary and backward and colorless and mediocre, can any more live his life for little things, not now that he has been connected with the voltage of heaven. Lord, in the midst of this quickly passing world, help us to think anew about the possibilities in our lives whereby God has called us to count for the purposes of eternity. Help us then to be good translators of Thy word into life, into spiritual accomplishment. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.